me and this church for the opportunity of participating in this Bible conference. I've been anticipating this for almost a year. I've heard about the church here and the conference, and it's a privilege to take part in it for this occasion. And maybe I should just clarify once again that that's the reason why I've come. That is, to participate in the Bible conference, not to discuss things with the school board or anything of that sort, as some of the news articles seem to indicate. We are interested, of course, in the teachings in the schools, all of us are, but the activity here in the Lexington area is entirely directed and controlled and implemented by the local committee and by the local school board, and that's the way it should be. And we're willing to help, but that wasn't the reason that we came. We've come to participate in this Bible conference. And also, let me stress that as far as the Institute for Creation Research is concerned, we are not by any means proposing that the Bible be taught in the schools or the Genesis account of creation be taught in the public schools. We don't want that. We would be opposed to that if anybody proposed it. We don't think that's the right thing to do. But we propose, and I'm sure this is true of the local committee as well, that the scientific evidence for creation be taught in the public schools, as well as the scientific evidence for evolution. And that the young people then have the option and make up their own minds, because we're confident that if all the evidence from geology and biology and the other sciences is laid out in a fair way, then the young people are able to choose. We believe the evidence will support creation. And so this is our proposal. We're not interested at all in getting religion into the public schools. Now, we're also, of course, very much concerned with Christian schools, and so much of our literature relates to the Christians, or the Christian school, or the Christian church. And we believe, of course, that there's a real need and a real ministry for completely Christian, Bible-centered education. But, of course, if we want that, we need to finance and control that ourselves. And by the same token, if evolutionary humanists want to teach their belief only, then they should finance and control public or private humanistic schools for that purpose. But in tax-supported public institutions, whether public schools or state universities or museums or whatever, both models should be taught, because these are two great worldviews, and they're the only two worldviews, either creation or evolution. It has to be one or the other, and both should be taught on as nearly objective a basis as possible in public tax-supported institutions. That's what we believe at the Institute for Creation Research, and I think that's what the committee believes also, and I trust the school board and other citizens of the community here believe the same way. But that's up to you. That's not we're not trying to direct that from San Diego by any means. That's up to the local citizens in this area, what they want to do about that. Now, of course, I would like to also have all of you know about the Institute for Creation Research. We would like for you to be on our mailing list if you're interested. We have a monthly newsletter, The Acts and Facts, and there are plenty of sample free copies on the book table in the lobby out there. And if you haven't already taken one, be sure you do. And if you'd like to receive it each month, free of charge, of course, just sign your name and address on one of the little mailing list cards, and we'll send it to you. Also, we have our complete book list, and there are enough copies of that, I believe, for everyone. So be sure you take that as well. We have some of the books there, and I would encourage you to look through those and to take them home and study them. If this goes like other seminars, the books won't last very long, so I would encourage you to get them quickly. We had a seminar at Dayton, Ohio, just a week and a half ago, about 800 people registered for that, and by the second day, all of the books were gone, and we had twice as many as we have here. So I would encourage you, I believe that you'll find them helpful, they'll be informative, and will enable you to be knowledgeable concerning this great issue of origins and earth history and the whole scope and purpose of God's plan in history. Particularly tonight, we're going to be dealing with the Genesis record. So my text tonight is the book of Genesis. I'm not going to pick one verse of Scripture or one chapter of Scripture, but the whole book of Genesis. And we do have a book by that title, and I would encourage you to read that. That's a complete verse-by-verse commentary on the book of Genesis. In fact, I'm glad to learn that this is used as a textbook here at this school. It's used as a textbook in many other schools. In fact, most of the books on the table out there are used as textbooks in various places. I have some other Bible commentary-type books. One is a little study book in the Psalms, some of the key scientific and prophetic Psalms. Sampling the Psalms, it's called. The book of Psalms is my favorite book of the Bible, and I just really enjoy studying the Psalms, as I'm sure you do too. have a book called The Bible Has the Answer, in which we have tried to give biblical and logical scientific answers to 150 of the most commonly asked questions. Now, our work, by the way, at the Institute for Creation Research is what we call transdenominational, because this creation question affects everybody. But when it comes to biblical doctrine and specific answers to biblical questions, my answers will, you will find, I suppose that most everybody would agree with this, will be baptistic and premillennial. But otherwise, and the book Bible Has the Answer, well, you'll detect some of that in there, but most of our literature is transdenominational. Then I'd like to mention just one other book, and that's my most recent book called King of Creation. And of course, the title refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Creator and the Consummator and the Reconciler, Sustainer, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this book tries to put the whole creation issue into focus in terms of the Bible and the Christian, and tries to show the urgency of the Christian man and woman being knowledgeable and active and concerned in these days, particularly these last days, on this issue of creation. And there are many special topics in it. For example, there's an article entitled Creation and the Virgin Birth, Creation and the Seven-Day Week, and so on. A lot of special topics that I think you'll find very interesting and, I think, helpful. But tonight I want to speak on the book of Genesis. This morning we primarily discussed the scientific evidence for creation, and that's, of course, what we do when we go to public schools or state universities. Last week I was at Brown University, had a debate there. Next week I'll be at TCU in Fort Worth. The week after that at Auburn University. And when we go to places like that, of course, we deal with this subject strictly on a scientific level. We don't bring the Bible in unless they ask us to. Most of the time they won't let us on the campus if we try to do that, so we'll speak on strictly the scientific evidence. And sometimes Christian people misunderstand and say, well, that means maybe that you don't really think the Bible is important, or that you don't trust the Bible, you can't really rely on what the Bible says. Well, of course, nothing could be farther from the truth than that. I believe the Bible to be the Word of God, every bit of it, verbally, plenarily inspired. There's no mistake in it, no contradiction. It's completely authoritative. This is the Word of God. And the reason why we're so confident that we can approach this subject without the Bible is because the same one who wrote the Bible also created the world. And so the testimony of nature is going to say exactly the same thing the Bible does. And we're confident that when we get all the data of science brought together and analyzed and correlated, they're finally going to say exactly what the Bible has been saying all along. And so we believe we can approach this subject either from the point of view of science or Scripture. And we don't have to mix the two. In the public schools, we can use scientific creationism. In the Christian school, biblical creationism. And, of course, scientific creationism also there. And the two are going to agree with each other. They're compatible, but we can approach it either way independently. So in the morning sessions, we've been emphasizing the scientific evidence, but tonight I want to emphasize the Genesis record. Now, the book of Genesis is, of course, the first book of the Bible, and I would say, and maybe some might disagree with that, it's the most important book of the Bible. The reason I say that is because it's the foundation of all the rest, and if you don't have a strong foundation, the rest of the structure will collapse eventually. And so the Genesis record, the book of Genesis, is, I think, the most important book in the world. The Bible is the most important collection of books, 66 books, and of all the books of the Bible, the Genesis record is the most important. That's why God put it first. It's right at the very foundation of everything else. And if you really believe the book of Genesis, matter of fact, if you believe the first verse of Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, if you really believe that, you'll not have any trouble believing anything else in the Bible. Now, the word Genesis, of course, means beginnings. It's the book of beginnings. And this occurs once in the New Testament. That is, the word Genesis, of course, comes from the Greek word which was used to translate the phrase which in the book of Genesis is called generations. Several times you see that phrase, these are the generations of so-and-so, Hebrew toledoth. And then that toledoth word was translated in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament by a word which we now transliterate to be our word Genesis. And so when you see the word generations in Genesis, that's really the source of the name of the book of Genesis. And that word occurs once in the New Testament. You know where it is? The very first verse of the New Testament, where it says, this is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. And that compares with Genesis 5:1, where it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And basically, that's what the two books are. One is the generations of Adam. The other is the generations of Jesus Christ. The first man and the second man, the Lord from heaven. And, of course, the two go together. They're neither one complete without the other. And both of them give, when we put them all together, the complete purpose, plan, the creation, the development, the consummation of all of God's purposes for this world and for mankind. And I would say that you really don't understand the New Testament unless you first understand the book of Genesis. I was saved as a little boy when my mother gave me a Bible, and I began to read the Bible. I was about 7 or 8 years old, I think. And not knowing any better, I thought you started reading the book at the first page, so I began reading the book of Genesis. And I don't know how far I got, but somewhere along the way, I became a Christian, was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, was baptized, and then got away from the Lord in college, high school and college, and became an evolutionist, because that's what I was taught, theistic evolutionist. Never was an atheistic evolutionist, but a theistic evolutionist. And the scriptures had gotten way back in the background. But then getting away from college, I came back to the Bible again. Once again, I found this marvelous book of Genesis, a tremendous mine of information and truth and the whole Bible. And been at it ever since. And I don't know how many times now I've read through the Bible. It must have been 20 times or more. And also studied in many fields of science, belonged to many scientific societies and all of that. Been involved in this issue of the relation of science and the Bible for a long time now. And whatever my testimony is worth, it's this. It may not be worth very much, but here it is. Having spent quite a bit of time studying both the Bible and science, I'm convinced that there's not a scientific mistake in the Bible anywhere. It's absolutely true. Not only are there no scientific mistakes in it, there are literally scores of scientific truths in it that were there long before men ever found them out. As far as the New Testament is concerned, in comparison to the book of Genesis, when I wrote my commentary on Genesis, one of the things I wanted to do was to see how many references to Genesis there were, and I was surprised to find that there are at least 200 quotations or clear allusions to the book of Genesis in the New Testament. At least 200. They're in one of the appendices in the commentary, if you're interested in looking up all those. And 100 of them, at least, relate to the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which are the chapters in Genesis that have been repudiated by modern liberals. And even some evangelicals nowadays say that that has to be taken as an allegory or something like that. You can't take it as real history. But the thing is, the writers of the New Testament, every one of them quote from or refer to those first 11 chapters of Genesis. Every one of them is referred to somewhere in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ himself refers to or quotes from each of the first 7 chapters of Genesis in his statements in the New Testament. And in every case, these writers of the New Testament all accepted Genesis as real history. And if it isn't real history, then how can we trust anything that they say? Like the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, if we have told you earthly things and you won't believe that, how can you believe when we tell you heavenly things? If we can't believe, trust the Bible when it deals with facts of science and history, which we can sort of check out for ourselves, then on what basis can we just blindly believe it when it talks about heaven and salvation and things like that we have no way of checking out for ourselves? Well, the book of Genesis will certainly check out as you work it out. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ referred to it. He says, you remember after his resurrection, and people were having a hard time quite understanding what was happening, and he says, now you are foolish and slow of heart that you haven't believed all that the prophets have spoken. And then he says, beginning at Moses, that is in Genesis, all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Another time he said, if you would really believe Moses' writings, then you would believe me because he wrote about me. And the Lord Jesus, of course, referred back to Genesis and accepted it as real history. Now, the structure of the book is interesting. I mentioned the phrase, these are the generations of so-and-so. You find that about 11 times in the book of Genesis, and it gives the division of the different parts of the book of Genesis. Now, people are kind of arguing about who wrote Genesis. People used to say, well, Moses didn't write Genesis because he didn't know how to write in Moses' day. Now, if anybody says that today, that just shows how ignorant they are, because not only could Moses write, but so could Abraham. Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees, you remember, long before Moses. And Ur of the Chaldees has been excavated and found a great library of thousands of books there in Ur, which were old at the time Abraham was living. Abraham knew how to read and write, and so did Moses, and so did everybody, because these monuments that have been excavated in Ur and in Ebla and in other ancient cities are not only books of scholars, but also their ordinary grocery receipts of housewives and business accounts of businessmen and so forth, just like today. Not only the scholars knew how to write, but everybody did. Now, to say Moses couldn't write, of course, that's just foolishness. Well, there's no question that Moses could have written Genesis. On the other hand, I don't believe he did. Now, let me clarify that. Moses was not the writer of Genesis because all the events in Genesis took place long before Moses was born. And what we have is eyewitness records of those who were there when these events happened. And so Adam wrote some of Genesis, and Noah wrote some of Genesis, and Shem wrote some, and Isaac wrote some, and Jacob wrote some, probably on stone tablets like the other ancient people. And then they transmitted them down through the line of the patriarchs, father to son, until finally they got to Moses. And then he brought them all together, and where it was necessary, he added his own editorial comments so that people would understand and identify the different places and so on, and finished the book of Genesis. And then he took over and wrote Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, so that all five of them are the books of Moses, the Pentateuch. He was the compiler and editor of the first and the writer of the rest. So properly speaking, they're the books of Moses, but it is significant that of all these 100 references to Genesis in the New Testament, not one of them says that Moses wrote any one of them. But it all, frequently when you quote, when the New Testament quotes from the Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it does say Moses said or Moses wrote. Now, Moses didn't write these, but he did believe them and compiled them and edited them. So what we really have, you see, is eyewitness records. We're not looking at something which has been handed down by word of mouth for hundreds and thousands of years, and who knows how reliable it might be under that basis, but rather we're looking at direct diary accounts, records that were actually written by the people who were there and saw and heard what happened. We're looking at it through the eyes of Adam and Moses, or Noah, and the other great patriarchs of Genesis. So when you find this phrase, these are the generations, I would just suggest that you do this. Look at what has gone before that, and that's the record. In other words, when a certain person would write down what he wanted written down, he would write down his own experiences and his own observations, and he finished his account, then he would sign it like he'd sign a letter, and he would say, these are the records of Adam. Or later on, when we read about the world before the flood, and then in Genesis 6 it says, these are the generations of Noah. That was Noah's signature. And then it picks up the accounts of the sons of Noah, and they describe the events of the flood year. Then at the end of that it says, these are the generations of the records of the sons of Noah, and so on. So in every case you'll find that that'll work. This is discussed in detail in the book if you're interested in that. So we have the eyewitness records, and we're really seeing what really happened. These are real people and real events, and God considered them very important because they're the foundation of all other history, and they're given to us for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come, the New Testament says. And we can find guidance for our own individual lives and instruction in every aspect of life by studying these records of the first men and women of human history. And the same thing is true of just about every other important concept of human life. If we want to know the beginning of anything, you find it in the book of beginnings. Now, some people think that science can tell us about the beginning of things. But of course, science means knowledge. Science has to do with what we can observe and see and experience right now. And science cannot reproduce beginnings in the laboratory. So science really can't tell us about the beginnings. We have a lot of speculations of scientists. But don't call that science, because science cannot deal with beginnings. Science can only deal with the present observation of what goes on now. It can make deductions from that, but that never can be tested out scientifically in the laboratory. Now, for example, let me just illustrate what I mean. If we want to know something about the beginning of this universe, how the universe came to be, you think you can get that from the study of astronomy or cosmology or cosmogony? No. Now, there are different theories of cosmological evolution. There's the Big Bang theory and the steady state theory, and there are various others that have been advocated from time to time. But did you notice that every one of these starts with a universe already in existence? Now, they may think of some ways in which the universe can change its form, but none of them ever begins with anything but the universe already there. In other words, the space, matter, time universe is already in existence at the beginning of every one of these scientific cosmogonies, or other religious cosmogonies for that matter. In other words, every one of these systems, whether modern Darwinism or ancient paganism or whatever, all of them start with the universe already in existence. And then they talk about how the forces of nature, personified maybe by gods and goddesses, might begin to work on the different stuff of the universe to bring it about into higher forms or something like that. But they always begin with the universe. The only place in all the world where you find an account of the beginning of the universe is in the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Beginning is time, heavens is space, earth is matter. The space, matter, time, universe had no existence at all. Time had no existence. Space had no existence. Matter had no existence until God, who alone had eternal existence, spoke it into existence out of his own power and nothing else. And it's in the book of Genesis that you find a record of real creation of the universe, and nowhere else does anyone even attempt to do that. Everything else already starts with the universe in existence. So if you want to know about the beginning of the universe, you have to find it in Genesis. Nobody else even attempts to describe that. And if you want to know about the beginning of the solar system, that is the sun and the moon, the planets and the earth, well, there are different theories of the origin of the solar system. There's the nebular hypothesis and the planetesimal hypothesis and the dust cloud hypothesis and all of these things. Now, you think one of these gives us the real account of the origin of the solar system? No. Matter of fact, every one of them has overwhelming difficulties with it that make every one of them impossible. Let me quote from Sir Harold Jeffreys, one of the world's greatest geophysicists and astrophysicists. In his book, The Earth, Its Origin, History, and Physical Constitution, published in 1970. And here's what he says after discussing all these different theories of the origin of the solar system. And this man knows more about it than probably anybody in the world, scientifically. And he says this: to sum up, I think that all suggested accounts of the origin of the solar system are subject to serious objections, and the conclusion in the present state of the subject would be that the solar system cannot exist. There's just no way of explaining it. Well, if you want to know how the sun came to be, you read in the book of Genesis, God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to give light on the earth, and let them be for signs and seasons and days and years." So God made two great lights, one to rule the night, one to rule the day. And he made the stars also, that would include the planets and all the other heavenly bodies. And there is no better explanation than that in the book of Genesis. That's the only true explanation of the beginning of the solar system and of the universe. Well, if you want to know the beginning of life, do you think you're going to find how life originated by studying the experiments of Harold Miller out in San Diego, how he took a sort of a complex apparatus and he circulated a methane ammonia mixture in that and bombarded with electrical discharges, and from that he produced a little bit of amino acid, which he run for 2 weeks in order to trap out enough of it to measure. And it says amino acids are the basic building blocks of life, so that proves how life began. Well, of course, it doesn't do any such thing. And nowadays, they're beginning to say, well, the Earth never did have this reducing methane ammonia atmosphere at all. It had to have an oxidizing atmosphere, and so they're having to revise all this again. No, neither the experiments of Miller nor Fox nor anybody else who deals with the subject of the naturalistic origin of life has any real idea of the complexity of life. Now, people may think that life is fairly simple, but if they do, that shows they don't understand the complexity of life. I remember when I was a student, they used to say, well, the human body is not really very complicated. If you broke it all down into the chemicals, that is, the carbon and the hydrogen and the oxygen and nitrogen and so on, it'd be worth about 97 cents. That's all. It's just simple chemicals. That's all it is. Well, now it'd probably be worth a little more than that now, but it still wouldn't be worth very much if you broke it down that way. But I don't know whether you noticed, several years ago, Dr. Harold Marowitz made some studies on this. Let me quote. This is from Scientific Magazine. Probably you saw this because it was widely circulated, but let me just repeat it. This was about 5 years ago. He said, high school textbooks used to make a big point about the materials that make up the human body being worth about 97 cents. Yale molecular biologist Harold Marowitz got out a biochemical company's catalog and added up the cost of the synthesized materials, such as hemoglobin. You see, in other words, we're not just oxygen and nitrogen and carbon. We're complex organic chemicals, such as hemoglobin and many other complex proteins. And if you broke it down like that, then he says the cost of these synthesized materials would be, and he figured it out, to be $6,015.44. In other words, he says we're all $6 million men. But, of course, that isn't enough. He goes on and says that this drives home a more important point. Information is more expensive than matter. What the biochemical companies offer is simply the highest informational, that is, the most organized, state of materials commercially available. And even these are mostly taken from living animals. If the synthesis of all the compounds offered had been done from basic elements, their cost might have been as high as $6 billion. And that isn't enough. He says the logical extreme of the exercise, obviously, is science nowhere near getting close to synthesizing life. Just to take the next step of organization, the organelle level, these little components of the living cell, would cost perhaps $6 trillion if we had any idea how to do it. Nobody has any idea how to do a thing like that. We're nowhere near close to synthesizing life. If you calculate this in terms of probability, now let me just run over this quickly. Some of you will get this, others you won't, but it's all right. I think you ought to see the tremendous complexity. back during the early days of the space program, they thought the astronauts might find life on the moon or somewhere, so NASA had some studies made to determine what the simplest form of life would be. And they had different studies. Different ones came up with different answers, all of them about the same order of magnitude. And one of these was Dr. Marcel Golay, a specialist in information science, and he came up with this, that the simplest imaginary protein molecule which could reproduce itself, and that might be the simplest form of life. Now, there isn't any such thing now. The simplest reproducing system is a cell. But had to get started some way, so say a protein molecule that could reproduce itself. Well, any protein molecule that would have enough information in it to reproduce itself would have, and he calculated the probability of that in terms of the information content and what you'd have to have this happen by chance. He said the probability that you'd have a sequence of steps leading up to that would be at the very most 1 out of 10 to the 450th power. One chance out of a number represented by 1 with 450 zeros. That's a pretty small chance, one chance out of a number like that. But just to illustrate how big a number that is, suppose that we're able to fill the whole universe with elementary particles, say electrons, the smallest thing we know about. So small it takes 2.5 million billion to make an inch. The whole universe, up to 5 billion light years in radius, if that's the size of the universe, and that's what the astronomers have been saying, maybe bigger than that, but if life has evolved, it's been within that system, so say 5 billion light years. If you fill the whole universe, no empty space at all, with electrons, it would hold 10 to the 130th power electrons. Now then, everything that ever happens has to involve these particles. Every particle in the universe is included there. So everything that ever happens in space and time involves these 10 to the 130th elementary particles. Now you understand what 10 to the 130th is. That's 1 with 130 zeros. That's the number. Whatever you'd call that number. It's a big, big number. But now, assume that this has been going on for a long time all over the universe, and these different particles are trying to come together into such a system that they can reproduce themselves and life will begin. Wouldn't have to happen on the Earth. Might happen out in space somewhere. Anywhere in the universe, let this happen. And suppose we have, well, what's the age of the universe? Now, no, the astronomers keep changing this, but when I was going to school, everybody said the universe was 2 billion years old. There were about 6 different proofs of that, and they all agreed it was 2 billion years. Well, it's been a long time since I went to school, but not that long. Now the age is 30 billion years. The current estimate of the age of the universe is probably between, say, 18, some say 18, some have said 30 billion years. Well, let's be generous and say 3,000 billion years. Now, in 3,000 billion years, you could have 10 to the 20th seconds. 3,000 billion years, you multiply out by the number of seconds in a year, gives 10 to the 20th. That's 100 billion billion seconds. Now, that's how much time we have. Now, let every one of these 10 to the 130th particles try to come together in such a way as to reproduce themselves. And let's say that everyone can participate in 10 to the 20th events every second. That is, they'll come together and try. That's one event. It won't work, so they'll separate, come together again with another group, and try again. That's a second event. Now, the most you could ever have then, 10 to the 20th events per second, surely there wouldn't be any more than that, times 10 to the 20th seconds times 10 to the 130th particles would be 10 to the 20th times 10 to the 20th times 10 to the 130th. You add up the numbers, 10 to the 170th. There could be, at the very most, 10 to the 170th events take place in all the universe, in all space, in all time, 10 to the 170th. And the probability that any one sequence of these events is going to be successful and produce life is 1 out of 10 to the 450th. So the probability that one of these 10 to the 170th events will produce life is 10 to the 170th divided by 10 to the 450th, or 1 out of 10 to the 280th. Now, you subtract the exponents. One chance out of 10 to the 280th that anywhere in all the universe, life at its simplest form would be evolved by some natural process. Now, somebody might say, well, here we are, so it must have happened. Well, the only problem, now we've been talking about probabilities, and when you're dealing with numbers like that, the laws of probability only occur to events which are possible to happen in space and time. Laws of probability can apply to that, but nothing beyond that. So the greatest number of events that could happen in space and time, we've already seen, is 10 to the 170th. And the probability of this is 1 out of 10 to the 280th. So the laws of probability of large numbers say that that probability is zero. In other words, there's absolutely no possibility whatever that life would evolve by any natural process in all the universe and all time. Now, if you want to know... if you want to know how life began, you don't find it from the biochemical laboratory. Let me read from Dr. Hubert Yockey in his article, A Calculation of the Probability of Spontaneous Biogenesis by Information Theory in the Journal of Theoretical Biology, 1977. Now, Dr. Yockey is not a creationist. He's an evolutionist. But he does say this. He says, the warm little pond scenario, and that's the idea that way back there in the hot primeval ocean life began, was invented ad hoc to serve as a materialistic reductionist explanation of the origin of life. It's unsupported by any other evidence, and it will remain ad hoc until such evidence is found. One must conclude that contrary to the established and current wisdom, a scenario describing the genesis of life on Earth by chance and natural causes which can be accepted on the basis of fact and not faith has not yet been written. Now, if you want to have faith that life evolved that way, okay, you can leap into the dark by that blind faith. But if you want to really know how life began, you get that from the Book of Beginnings. And there it says in Genesis 1:21, Janthropus and Australopithecus and Ramapithecus and Homo erectus and Lucy and all of these? No. Now, I don't want to take the time to go into this. We did discuss this at the South Lexington Church yesterday morning in some detail. If you want to get the tape of that or look at our books. But let me just give one statement from a man who knows more about this subject of human origins than probably anybody else. He spent years with a big team in a laboratory in England doing multivariate statistical analysis on all the detailed dimensions of all of the Australopithecus fossils and all the chimpanzees and apes and man and everything else and comparing them. And he says that none of these, that is Australopithecus and Ramapithecus, none of the others, have anything to do with human origins. He still believes that man has evolved. He believes that by faith. But here's what he says in his book. Dr. Sally Zuckerman, now Lord Zuckerman, says this: if man evolved from some ape-like creature, he did so without leaving any fossil traces of the steps of that transformation. There are plenty of fossils of apes and plenty of fossils of men. And that's all. There are no ape men, man apes. Like I mentioned, there are plenty of man-like apes today. You can see them out in our San Diego Zoo. And there are quite a few ape-like men. You can see them around. University faculty meeting's a good place to find them. But there are no ape men or man apes. Man has always been man, and ape has always been ape. And if you want to know how man began, you get it from the book of Genesis. There it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And there's not a single fact of science that brings that in the slightest doubt. All the real facts of science support the fact that man could not possibly have arisen by anything except special creation. And on and on. If you want to know the beginnings of the different nations of the world, you look in Genesis 10. And every important, the institution of marriage, the institution of the home, you look in Genesis 1. If you want to know the beginning of every important human institution or concept, you get it from the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. It's the most important book in the world. And every Christian certainly ought to be very familiar with it. Now, when you get on further back into Genesis, and you begin to study archaeology and history. Now, they used to say, of course, that the book of Genesis was just a lot of mythology. But now, particularly from Genesis 12 onward, why they found that all the places and the events and the cities and so on conform precisely to archaeological discovery. For example, Dr. Nelson Glick, who's probably, until he died a few years ago, the most knowledgeable man on Middle Eastern archaeology in the world, wrote a book called Rivers in the Desert, in which he said about this, and he's strictly talking about the histories of Genesis. Dr. Glick, by the way, was not a Christian, not a Bible-believing Christian. He was a Jew, not even an Orthodox Jew, and he didn't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. But he did see that the evidence in archaeology supported the biblical record, and he got to where he would go to the Bible to find ways to find the archaeological remains of the different cities and so on. And here's what he said. He says, as a matter of fact, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted one biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries. They form tesserae in the vast mosaic of the Bible's almost incredibly correct historical memory. In other words, there's no mistake not only of science in the Bible, but of history. You can trust what the book of Genesis says to be exactly what it says. It means it's true in the finest detail. But now I want to get a little bit beyond the study of the scientific and archaeological aspects of the book of Genesis, because it's more than that. It's a record of the first men and women of human history, the great patriarchs and matriarchs of the human family. It's a book of beginnings in that sense too, the record of the primeval patriarchs. The word patriarch means first fathers. the first fathers and the first mothers of the human family, and what God had recorded in their lives is profitable for our lives. And if we would be guided to have fruitful, productive, happy, useful lives, we can do no better than to study the lives of the patriarchs and the matriarchs in the book of Genesis. Now, another little beginning or first that you find in the book of Genesis, not everybody would agree with me on this, but at least from my own study of the Bible, this seemed like a really fruitful and productive way of Bible study, and that is to recognize this. The book of Genesis is the first book, but then there are 65 others, and they all really are a unit, although they were written by different authors, humanly speaking. They're all directed and inspired by the Holy Spirit, so they all have the same theme and testimony, and they correlate together beautifully. And so, since the book of Genesis is the beginning of everything, why, when you find a great doctrine or a great concept or even an important word mentioned for the very first time in the Bible, usually in the book of Genesis, well, that will set the foundation and the theme for the development of that theme or word all through the rest of the Bible. Now, I wouldn't want to make a fetish of that or anything. There might be exceptions, but there's so many examples of it that there's bound to be something to it. And it makes sense because Genesis is the foundation and Revelation is the consummation, and so the theme is going to be developed consistently and in perfect harmony all through the Scripture, beginning the first time it's used. For example, let me just mention a few of the words that occur with these first fathers, the patriarchs. Of course, there's so many firsts with Adam that we could almost just assume that we'd have it with him. But when we get to, say, Noah, you find the first use of the word grace in connection with the life of Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6:8. And then it says in the next verse that Noah was a just man and a perfect man, and Noah walked with God. And there's the first use of the word just in the Bible, or righteous, same word. And first use of perfect, he was a complete, mature believer, spiritual man. Then he walked with God. And then when you come to, say, Abraham, you find the first mention of such a word as believe. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. So there you have the first use of the word belief or faith. And this sets the pattern for all the rest because faith produces righteousness, just as in Noah's case, grace produced righteousness. By grace, we're saved through faith. And Noah speaks of grace and Abraham speaks of faith, and both lead to righteousness. And the first use of the word counted or imputed is found in that verse too. It was imputed to him for righteousness. In other words, the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ has been imputed to our account, received by grace through faith in the one who provides it. And so on. So many of these marvelous first mentions. You find first mention of the interesting word substitution. The idea of substituting one for another in connection with the story of Judah. There it says, Judah said that he will be surety or a substitute for the lad, offering to give his life for Benjamin's life. You remember in the story of Joseph? Well, that's the first time the word surety or substitute occurs in the Bible. And there it tells us that the real theme of the concept of substitution is that of substitution of one who does not have any claim on whom death has no claim, substitute his life for one who is under the condemnation of death. And of course, this is brought to its full fruition in the great concept of the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross when he died for our sins, that we might be saved and have eternal life through faith in him. Well, there's so many of these wonderful firsts that we find in the book of Genesis. Again, I've been interested in this, and so I've made a long list of these. They're in another appendix in the book if you're interested in tracing that out. But let me just give a couple of examples, and then I've got to close. Go back to the sixth chapter of Genesis, again, in connection with the story of Noah. As you might imagine, Noah is one of my favorite characters of the Bible, and I'm looking forward, when I get to heaven, when you've got plenty of time, to find Noah and sit down with him and have him tell me all about the flood. I've been able to maybe work out some ideas about the flood, but I want to know from somebody who was there, and I think we'll have time to do that then. Anyway, Noah is a great man of faith. Scripture says in Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, whereby he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah was a great man of faith, and he preached righteousness. It says in Peter that he was a preacher of righteousness, apparently for at least 120 years while the ark was a preparing, as it says another place in Peter, and nobody paid any attention to him. The world was disobedient in the days of Noah. But he kept on preaching and preaching the truth of God and the word of God, whether anybody believed or not. He was just faithful. and he wasn't discouraged, and he had all kinds of opposition and no doubt ridicule, and the only ones he ever got converted were those of his own family, but he did get them. And you see, the three sons of Noah had the example of a godly father that they watched in the midst of the worst conditions that anybody has ever experienced, probably, in human history. It says in Genesis 6 that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, and the world was filled with violence. And they watched Noah live a godly, righteous life, walking by faith and all that time. And so when he said, we better get into the ark because the rain's going to come, in spite of the fact that they were going to leave their home and their friends and everybody else, they went into the ark. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that we have the records of Noah. He described the world before the flood in Genesis chapter 5 and 6 particularly. And then it comes to the end of Noah's account. You know the last thing that Noah says, Genesis 6:8, it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. After he described the wickedness of the world, then he says, but Noah found grace. In other words, grace is not something you work for. Grace is something you find. And God provided Noah salvation by grace. And therefore, Noah walked with God and was just before God. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's the last thing he said. Because the next word is his signature. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was one of the most godly, faithful men who ever lived. And yet he doesn't say that about himself. He just says Noah was a sinner saved by grace. And then he stops. And then his sons take up the account. And you know what they say? The very first thing they say about their father, Noah was a just man, and Noah was a perfect man in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And a little later, when the flood came, God says, Noah, because you have I seen perfect before me in your generations, therefore come thou and all thy house into the ark. Noah, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Noah wasn't afraid to die, but he was afraid of what the world would do to his young people, his sons and daughters. And so he spent 120 years of preaching and building and working and faithfulness, preparing that ark in order that his house might be saved. Just like in the New Testament, it says to the father, to the jailer there, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And so the jailer, believing, was baptized with all of his house, trusting the Lord. And I don't understand that. I don't believe in covenant theology or anything like that, but somehow, when a man who's the head of the house is faithful to the Word of God and to the truth of God, lives in obedience to the Word of God, God will see to it somehow. This has been an inspiration to me. God has given us in our house 3 sons and 3 daughters, and now 10 grandchildren. All of them are serving the Lord, and they're witnessing Christians. God has been so good to us. And he was good to Noah. And he'd be good to you. I'm sure you could testify the same thing in your life. Well, this we find as another example of this great principle of the foundational mention, the first mention of this marvelous doctrine of the grace of God and the righteousness of God and the perfection of God, the completeness of the believer in God. And there's another great first mention that I want to discuss briefly, and then I'll close. This is probably the greatest word in the Bible. That's the word love. Now, you probably don't know where the first mention of the word love is unless you happen to have read my commentary. But it was a thrill to me to see this. You know where the first time the word love, now this is the greatest word in the Bible, God is love, Scripture says. Of these three, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest is love. Well, the love of God is probably the greatest thing that we can conceive of. Well, you might think, well, the first time the word love occurs would then maybe be in connection with, say, the love of Adam and Eve, because that's important, the love of a man for his wife and a wife for a husband, or maybe mother love, or maybe brotherly love, or love for one's country, or whatever. But no, the first time the word love occurs is in a most unlikely case. You find it in way over the middle of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 22. And let me read. Now, this is a very familiar passage. Came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. And he said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Now think of that. The first mention of love in the Bible is in connection with the love of a father for his son. And furthermore, in connection with the love of a father for his son, he's going to have to slay his son. That's a strange context in which to find love introduced into the Bible. And yet there it is. Well, you know the story of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham was the man, the father of the faithful, he's called in the New Testament because he believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness, Genesis 15. First time the word believe occurs is mentioned. Abraham was a great man of faith, and God promised him that he would have a son, and in his son all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so he left his home in Chaldea and went into a land that he didn't know and lived there for 25 years about, and now he was too old to have a son, 100 years old, and his wife was 90 years old, and they were too old to have children. But they still believed God. And finally the great day came when Isaac was born, and he was so happy that he called him Isaac, which means laughter. And it was a great feast made when he was weaned, and everybody was just rejoicing in Isaac. And he was a good son, and a handsome son, no doubt, and one in whom they were proud. He was a center of the promises of God. And now he began to grow, and now he was a young man. And all the great hopes of his father and his mother and of all the world, all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed in him, were centered in this son. And now all of a sudden, God says, slay your son. Take him and offer him there for a burnt offering. Now, God didn't actually say, slay your son. What he said was to offer him for a burnt offering. He didn't really tell Abraham to kill his son. He says to offer him for a burnt offering. And, of course, Abraham rightly assumed that's what he meant. Now, the word whom thou lovest is actually one word in the original, thy beloved, thy son, thy beloved. And it just seems as though the knife is being pressed into the heart of Abraham himself. Take now your son, your only son, your beloved son, and offer him up for a burnt offering. And we don't know what Abraham thought about that. It must have been an awfully hard night for him. I doubt if he slept much that night. He must have spent some time in prayer. We don't know what doubts occurred. He must have thought, well, now how can God possibly mean for me to do this? It's true, all the nations around here offer their firstborn sons, and I love my God as much as they do their gods. So maybe it makes sense that I should offer my son too, but yet God says all the nations of the world are going to be blessed in this son, and how can he bless all the nations when he doesn't have any children of his own? How can that be? It must have been very difficult for Abraham. We don't know what he thought. All we know is what he did, because it says he didn't dawdle around about it at all, but he rose up early the next morning. He saddled his ass, took two of the young men with him, and Isaac his son, clave the wood for the burnt offering, rose up and went to the place of which God had told him. And by the way, down a little later, where Abraham tells the two young men, says, abide you here with the lad. We tend to think of Isaac as a little lad, maybe 10, 12 years old. But the same word, lad, is young men. He was a young man as old as the other young men. They were all grown men. Best information we can calculate is that Isaac was probably in his late 20s at this time, and he was a strong, vigorous young man, and Abraham was an old, feeble man. And Isaac could easily have escaped if he wanted, and he knew what this was all about, because he was familiar with the customs of the pagans, and he saw the wood and the fire, and he says, Father, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham says, God will provide. And so it says twice they went, both of them together. Isaac went willingly with his father, knowing full well what his father was about. And yet he was willing to die, just as Abraham, the father, was willing to offer his son. Now, if there was any doubt in Isaac's son, when he finally put the wood on the altar and raised his hand to slay his son, there couldn't have been any doubt any longer. And by the way, you know what he said to these two young men? He says, now you stay here. Isaac and I are going to go yonder and worship God. And they were gone for 3 days, just as the Lord Jesus Christ, in effect, was dead for 3 days on the cross. They were gone for 3 days to worship God. Now, you might think, well, that's a strange way to worship God, slaying your son. Well, do you know what the word worship means? I don't know whether you ever thought about this or not, but the word worship does not mean to sing hymns and give testimonies and have a worship service in a church. That isn't what the word means at all. The word worship means to bow down to the will of God. And that's what they were doing. Abraham and Isaac were being willing to bow down to God's will, even though it seemed difficult and they didn't understand it. They worshiped God because they were willing to do his will. And that's what worship is. And it's kind of interesting to contrast that or compare that with the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Remember, in the New Testament, first time he called himself the Son of Man, he says, the birds have nests, the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And that's the same word in the Greek, to bow his head. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, did not have any place to worship God. And there's no record in the New Testament of him worshiping God until he was on the cross. And then when he had fulfilled every last prophetic scripture and finally said, into my hands I commit my spirit, he bowed his head, gave up the ghost. That's the same word again. He bowed his head. He finally had a place he could worship God as he went to the cross and died on the cross for us. Now, that's what worship means, and Abraham and Isaac were going to worship God. Well, now, from our point of view in the New Testament, of course, we understand why this is so significant, because we see in the father Abraham and the son Isaac a beautiful picture of God the Father and God the Son, how God the Father was willing to offer His only begotten Son on the cross, and the Son was willing to go, and they went both of them together in order that the purposes of God for this whole creation and for you and me might be accomplished. And without that, of course, there would be no salvation for this world or for any one of us. But in that great work on the cross, there's full salvation, free salvation for everyone who will come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Heavenly Father on the basis of the substitutionary sacrifice there on the cross. Well, now we begin all that by noting that this was the first time the word love occurs in the Old Testament. I want you to see the marvelous way God puts the Scriptures together. Do you know where the first time the word love occurs in the New Testament? It's in Matthew chapter 3, and there we have God speaking from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son." Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ at His baptism. "This is my beloved Son." First time we have the word occur in Mark. Mark chapter 1, He speaks again, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." First time it occurs in Luke, "This is my beloved Son." Luke chapter 3. Three times God speaks from heaven, as it were, and says, "This is my beloved Son," just as Isaac was the beloved son of the Father. Now, one other little incident that we get from this. How could Abraham, in confidence, say, "We're going to go and worship and then come back again"? Now, he knew he was going to slay his son. That's what he was going for. And how could he tell these young men that "we're going to come back to you"? That was a lie, wasn't it? No, it wasn't. Abraham knew they were going to come back again. Because you read in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, it says this, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up his only begotten son, and he who had received the promises offered up his son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall your seed be called, because he accounted that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which he did receive him in a figure." In other words, in a day and age when nobody had ever heard of anybody coming back from the dead. This is before the first resuscitation or resurrection or anything like that. Nobody had ever heard of anybody coming back to life after their death. And yet Abraham had such complete confidence in the Word of God and the promise of God that he knew that God's Word had to be fulfilled, that in this man all and in his seed all the world would be blessed. And so he said, "Well, there's just no other way. If God wants me to slay him, I will do it. But then God's going to raise him up from the dead, and so we're going to come back again after we have bowed down to the will of God and worship the Lord." And so he did. Well, three times God speaks from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." Now when you come to the Gospel of John, of course the three synoptic Gospels are a little different from the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is the Gospel of the love of God. John was the beloved apostle. And you find the word love in John more than in all the other books of the New Testament put together. And you find the word Father more in John than any other book, and the word Son more. It's the book of the love of the Father for the Son, and the love of the Father for the whole world. And so it's interesting that when you come to the Gospel of John to look for the first time the word love occurs, and you know what it is? Well, now, what else could it be? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, that's the love of God the Father for you and me, and the love of the Son. And they were willing to offer themselves in this awful sacrifice, loving us so much that they would die like that for us. I don't understand that, but I believe that. And believing, we have everlasting life through faith in Him. Well, you've been patient. The Lord bless you. Thank you.
Let's all stand together once again. Turn to page 203. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. 203.